17. All right, we'll continue our studies in the book of Psalms. We come to the 17th Psalm today. Psalms are a beautiful book. They're books of it's a book of songs, and simultaneously it is a book of prayer. So maybe that's why it's written P for prayer, S for song, and then alms. It's an alm of prayer and song to the Lord. And they're wonderful. You as I recommend to you, you ought to, in every day in your Bible reading, spend some time in Psalms. Just a little bit. Maybe just one. Maybe a half of one. But there's something about tuning the heart, our heart, the human heart, to God's pitchfork. And it's done through the book of the Psalms. The greatest work you and I need is heart work. A great physician really comes to give us a new heart and then to continually tune it up. And you need a little bit of this book every day. I hope on your Bible reading you have developed kind of a pattern whereby you are not just in one book on a daily basis. You're in more than one book. And it takes time. And we have a Bible reading plan that I can give you that can help you. And I've developed my own plan where I'm in 5 to 6 books per day, kind of paralleling through them. And the Psalms are one you need to be in. Now, this particular psalm is titled A Prayer of David. And the theme in this particular psalm would be found in the 8th verse. It would be, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. This will be the prayer where David prays to be kept and to be hidden. This follows the Messianic Psalm 16, and it precedes the great psalm of the completion of David's life when he's delivered from all his enemies and from the hands of Saul in Psalm 18. And in this particular psalm, you will see as David prays, and we'll see his prayer in verses 5 through 8 and verse 13, that he will plead on the basis of character before God. In verses 1 through 4, David will lay out his character. And in verses 9 through 12, he'll lay out the character of the wicked man. And then we'll see this will end up with David's desire contrasted with the wicked's desire. One of the things that the Bible wants to teach us, and the Lord wants to teach us, is not everything is the same down here. And there are good people and there are bad people. And the good people, David praying as one of them, is one that is in tune to the will and the word of God. And the bad people are the ones that turn from it. And the ends of their paths are disparately different. One goes away from God, one goes toward God. The problem that we run into on planet Earth is because our courses are nowhere near complete, because they're stuck in the temporal earthly nature, we're so close one to another that we all almost look alike. And sometimes you can't tell the man whose heart is going after God and the man whose heart is going away from God. In a snapshot picture, they're right near each other. But they're in their hearts, they're pointed in different directions. And so David prays here, and he opens up in these first few verses, hear the right, O Lord, Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Now, this is David praying here, and he's being very personal and honest with God. That's the best way to pray. is to be personal and honest with God. And in order to do that, you have to be personal and honest with yourself. So one of the first things the Lord is teaching us as we go through His Word is to look in that, the looking glass of the water of the Word and seeing ourselves, and then spending time in the water of the Word, cleansing ourselves, and we can pray from the heart to the Lord. And so these first four verses, historically, we're seeing David. Now doctrinally, in these first four verses, we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. He did keep himself from the paths of the destroyer. David, or the Lord Jesus Christ, could pray in verse 3, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." That's doctrinally the Lord Jesus Christ, and to which God the Father would say, "Amen, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But let's pull back here for a second and let's look at historically David, because as we look historically at David, we'll begin to see spiritually an application practically toward the believer. So David begins in verse 1 saying, "Hear the right, O Lord," to which we can say, sorry, liberals. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if you were to follow social politics today, the left is considered the liberal. God does not hear. Now, I understand David saying hear the right as opposed to hear the wrong. But the right is right and the left is wrong. And even in Scripture, you're going to see it that way too. The right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the left hand of God is judgment against evil. You see that in the picture when Micaiah is before the Lord and he sees on the left hand the wicked. When Zechariah sees the picture of the high priest on the right hand and Satan on the left hand. And the left is wrong. The liberal is wrong, whether he's socially. We showed this the other day. What is a liberal? A liberal is against anything that's the Word of God. So we're looking at a liberal policy. In that, I guess the latest president was saying, America has lost its moral compass because we treat these war criminals in Guantanamo in an inhuman way, or so says he. Actually, they're treated quite well. They have full medical and dental. They have room for free. They have air conditioning. They have clothing taken care of. They have their religion and a temple. They have all kinds of things better than most Americans do. Nonetheless, in his mind, we don't take care of those criminals. We've lost our moral bearings. And I would say I agree. We've lost our moral bearings because we kill babies. We kill babies in the womb, in the secret place, the most sacred place. And you say, well, that's a strange thing, because a liberal mind is very comfortable killing babies but worried about criminals. Why is that? Because it's contrary to the Word of God. To the Word of God, the Word of God is precious in its eye toward children and the sanctity of the human womb. And yet simultaneously in Exodus 21 and through Leviticus, the Lord says, "And what do you do with evil people? You kill them to put the evil away from you." So the Word of God says you keep the babies and kill the wicked, and the liberal says no, you kill the babies and keep the wicked. Right. Hear the right, O Lord. Sorry, liberals. Now whether it's a social liberal or a spiritual liberal, God hears what's right. He doesn't hear what's wrong. He doesn't hear what's left. "Attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." Feigned. The men came around Jesus one day in the gospel and they feigned themselves to be just men that they might catch him in his words. To feign is to pretend. It's a hypocritical form of behavior. It's to pretend to be one thing and yet truly another. David says, "When I pray, the words of my mouth and the lips bring forth words that are from my heart. I'm not faking it with you." Feigned prayers are futile, which is why you want to learn to pray from your heart to God. Feigned lips would be praying the prayers of someone else to God, getting a recited prayer and getting this before you as a script. Those are feigned lips. Those aren't your words. That's not your heart. And so the Lord wants us to speak from the heart. David says, "When I cry unto you, when I pray unto you, these are my words from my heart, Lord. Deep calling unto deep. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Let my sentence. Now, what he's referring to here, sentence is not a word that's found often in the Bible. I think it's only 7 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. It's the only time the word is found in the entire book of the Psalms. And the first time it's ever found in the Bible is Deuteronomy 17, verse 9. And it's talking about when the judges come together, they will bring forth a sentence of judgment. So from a legal definition, historically, even doctrinally, it would be judgment pronounced by a court. And David is saying, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. I want the Supreme Court to bring forth my judgment and my sentence. Who might that be? Well, that would be God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Ghost. That's the Supreme Court. It's 3 in 1. And they make the ultimate judgment, the ultimate sentence. To whom are you committing your problems? David says, I commit them to the Lord. David was on the run from a wicked king. And David says, I don't want the king to make the judgment. I don't want his court jesters to make the judgment. I don't want his cronies to make my sentence. I'd like my sentence to come forth from thee, Lord. Now, curiously, on a spiritual standpoint, sentence also, in addition to having a legal definition, has a grammatical definition. A sentence is a number of words strung together which contain a complete sense. And from a spiritual standpoint, the only time it's found in the book of Psalms is in the 17th Psalm. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. The first reference was in Deuteronomy 17. And in the 17th century, surprisingly, that would be the 1600s, or the 17th century, the sentence came forth from God, from his presence. If you're an English-speaking person and you're holding a King James Bible in your lap, you're holding a book that was given by God in the 17th century. The sentence came forth from his presence. Curious, the only time the word is found in the entire book of Psalms, and the first reference is Deuteronomy 17. He said, it's a coincidence. I don't know. You think about it for a while. At least I'm happy I have a Bible. We were out preaching on the streets the other day, and we ran into a Christian who does a Bible study, leads a Bible study at some church, and uses a crazy translation called the NLT, the New Living Translation. It is new, but it's not living. And it's a very poor translation. And I tried to show to him that we have the Word of God. And yesterday on the street corner again, somebody came up to me and said, I have 18 Bibles. I said, well, that's 6 plus 6 plus 6. There's only one Lord, and there's only one Word. And you know better deep in your mind and your heart. Only a modern Christian could be deceived, which is curious because remember the feigned lips in 2 Peter chapter 2, a chapter that the modern scholars like removed from their Bible, which is removed from the Westcott and Hort Bible. It talks about false teachers that with feigned words make merchandise of God's people. Feigned lips, feigned words, sentences not from God. But in the 17th century, the sentence came forth from God's presence. You're holding it if you have a King James Bible. I recommend you get one. Read it for a while. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. In this particular portion, there was a reference in the psalm about he was a man, mine equal. And what he's saying is, this is what he's asking for. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. I want you to contrast me, David says, and my character with that guy and his character. We're equals. We're men. God doesn't judge. Yes, he does. He does judge men against men. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. Isn't that a good verse? Do you like that verse? The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. That's God's opinion of you if you are in Jesus Christ. And so when you have a problem, you can go to God and say, Lord, behold the things that are equal. Take a look at mano a mano, this man against that man. Check it out. Sort this thing out. And let thy judgment come forth. Let thy sentence come forth. Verse 3. Now this is where, with Jesus, you say this is easy to understand. But how can David say verse 3? Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. It sounds kind of presumptuous for David to say something like that. What is he talking about? Well, I'll give you a couple of passages. Go to Isaiah 55, and then we'll go to Romans 4. So Isaiah 55 is Old Testament. We'll go to Romans 4, that's New Testament. You say, but Brother Mike, you're a dispensationalist. You believe in dividing. I do. There are divisions in the Word of God regarding people and covenants to people. But when it comes to God and His nature, it's the same Old and New Testament. This book that you're reading, and I try and help you all the time, and we preached it on the street yesterday, this book is about... What's it about, Brother Ron? What's this book about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a person. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, Old and New Testament. This book is not about people. Secondarily, though, it is about people. This book is not about a kingdom. I mean, secondarily it is. This book is about the King. Amen. Jesus Christ said the book is written about me. If someone taught you it's written about anything else, you're either going to take his word or the word of Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it's not written about a kingdom or about men. It's written about me, Jesus said. So, Isaiah 55. How can David write a verse like this? Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. This is the Lord speaking. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. They couldn't lose their salvation in the Old Testament any more than you could in the New Testament. Because God didn't change. I understand one was a physical covenant with physical works, and this is a spiritual covenant with spiritual works. But both covenants were rooted in the heart's relationship to God. Genesis 15, verses 1, 4, and 6. First time ever in your Bible, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 1. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 4. Verse 6, what did God do? He counted it to him for righteousness because Abram believed the word of the Lord. No matter when you lived or where you lived, if you responded to the word of the Lord, you made connection and you got sure mercies. I'll give you two more places, Old and New Testament. Go to Romans 4. The just shall live by faith, Old and New Testament. That's God. David could write a prayer like this and could be correct. And the Holy Ghost would let him put it in the Scriptures. Or the Holy Ghost would have struck it from the record and said, don't put that down there. I know those are your thoughts, but they're not mine. Thou shalt find nothing in me, says David. I don't know. I mean, I got some historical records of him in 2 Samuel that make you question that. And he wrote this before the events in 2 Samuel. But he had sure mercies, Romans 4. That's God. Glory to... Come on, folks. Glory to whom? God. Not the great Old Testament saints that worked so hard and put the modern Christian to shame. Baloney. The glory was to God, Old and New Testament. Romans 4. Verse 8. We use this verse, and this is a wonderful verse when you're trying to speak to especially a religious person. You say to the religious person, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, translate that for me, like I told some lost people the other day. Let me translate that for you, lost people. I'm in Christ, and I can go out and do anything I want, and he won't impute the sin to me. You mean you can go out and murder? I said, I could take an AK-47 and wipe you all out, and then put the barrel in my mouth and blow myself away, and I would still go to heaven. Why? Because of that eighth verse. I didn't say I would. I didn't say I desire to. But I want to show you the strength of the doctrinal truth of justification. That's how powerful the salvation work of God is in the cleansing power of Christ's blood. Romans 4:8. The world doesn't like it. Too bad. God loves it. Now, you don't see Christians going out and wanting to flagrantly sin. If anything, our sin goes way down upon salvation. But even when we fall and commit a sin, Romans 4:8 applies. We got a blessing. And so I can say to any religious person, do you have that blessing? Can you go out and commit sin and have it not imputed to you? If not, you have the wrong faith. Because the faith that cometh by hearing the words of God will give you that blessing. Now, back up two verses. Where'd that idea come from? Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So when did David say that? Psalm 33, verses 1 and 2. Essentially saying the same thing in Psalm 17, verse 3. Amen. Salvation by faith, by God's grace, without works. Old and New Testament. That's the way it is. How do I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Bible. Good to be saved. Romans 4:8. Love that verse. Every time I mess up, I got to go back and look at that verse. Amen. Praise the Lord. You repent, you confess, and then I rejoice because that verse is written there to confirm my faith in the Word of God. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 10. And in these passages, starting with the first verse, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. There's the Mosaic law. There's all those works. And did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What was their hope in? Christ. Old and New Testament. They didn't know about the cross. The verse didn't say anything about the cross. They didn't know about the cross. The cross can't save you. Don't cling to the cross. The old rugged cross. That thing won't, you get some splinters, but you won't get salvation. I mean, it's a nice song, but it's not Bible. It's Christ. It's the Messiah. Old and New Testament. Those that looked forward in hope to the Messiah, and we look backwards in faith to the Messiah. That's where salvation is. It's in Christ. Remember, who's the book about? So David could write this back in Psalm 17, verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me. Thou shalt find nothing. Why? I'm trusting in Christ. I'm not a fool. I know that I'm flesh. I don't know what mistake I'll make tomorrow or a few chapters later in 2 Samuel 11. But I've got the blessedness that you won't impute sin to me because I have a heart after your Messiah. And that's what I'm trusting in. He'll work it all out. Don't we say that now about the second coming? Don't we look at the mess around here and we're all excited the Lord will work it out in the second coming? And he will. What do you think the Jews said before? The Lord will work it out in the first coming. Okay, I know he didn't know the difference, but that's what he was looking for, the Messiah. That was his hope. So he says at the end of verse 3, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. I'm not certain that my mouth shall not transgress, but I'm purposed that my mouth shall not... Are you like that? I mean, don't you set the purposes of your heart to like, I want to follow you, Lord. I want to stay on the path you've laid out for me, Lord. I want to keep my eye looking up to you, Lord. I want to be separated and clean and holy and all those things. I don't want to transgress with my mouth. I want to live with a conscience clean before God and men, and then you fall down on your face. So what does God say? He goes all the way back and says, I saw the purpose of that heart. See, David didn't say, I'm telling you, I'm promising you, my mouth will not transgress. He's saying, I'm purposed that it won't. That's the way I want to go. But my gyroscope sometimes falls over. I've got to wind it up again. But nonetheless, you'll find nothing because I have your sure mercies. And even when we transgress, guess what the Lord sees? Sinlessly perfect. That's how God sees us. Sinlessly perfect. Come on, smile. That's a good thing to smile about. He sees us as sinlessly perfect because of Jesus Christ, because of the Christ. Now, he continues on here. So imputed righteousness is Old and New Testament. And we'll discuss Ezekiel 18 if you want. But God was the rock. We'll see that in the next one too. Verse 4, concerning the works of men. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Now, the works of men, the paths of the destroyer. They kind of fit together there. Now how am I going to keep myself from going down those wrong paths? Well, by the word of thy lips. I mean, God's word will keep you and me from going down the wrong paths. Are there any wrong paths? Oh, there's many. There's a multitude of wrong paths to go down. The way is broad, and there are many paths on it. What will keep me? Proverbs 2. The word of the Lord will keep me from the paths of the destroyer. Keep me from the paths of evil men. Keep me from the paths of the strange woman. It's the word of the Lord that keeps us from going in that right direction. Notice that. If you will just take the time to read the Bible and allow the word of the Lord to lodge in your mind and your heart just a little bit, when the destroyer comes along with one of his paths, that word alone is sufficient to get your feet going in another direction, to just turn you from that path. Now, in the next verse, though, verse 5, hold up my goings in thy paths. It'll take more than the word of the Lord to keep you in one of God's paths. You say, well, God only has one way. Yes, it's Jesus Christ. But in that way, there are many paths that you can go down. There's the path of being a parent, a mother or a father. They're separate paths. The mother walks a slightly different path than the father walks. There's the path of being a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter. They're different paths. There's the different paths that we have here in the assembly. They're paths of righteousness that God has laid out for us. But notice, we need God to hold up our goings in these paths. Even the word is not sufficient here. It takes the Spirit. God's word will keep me from going to the path of the destroyer, but staying on God's path, I need his Spirit because I can't do it in mine. And that's what he's praying for. I need your Spirit, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, the prophet Micah says in chapter 3, verse 8. The power to go down God's path, it's not possible for you or for me to walk that road. You need that power where I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's Christ living in me and his Spirit that will keep me on those paths. Otherwise, what will happen is my footsteps will slip. But verse 5, hold up my goings and thy paths that my footsteps slip not. We need to pray for the Spirit. Jesus Christ said that's the one thing you can pray for and be assured that God will give you, is to pray for the Spirit. Not for the Spirit in a way that you're a Roman candle and showing off all these miracles and marvels and works, but a Holy Spirit in that you're keeping on God's path and you're being a witness unto Him. So David continues this prayer in here. He says, verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. He has a kind of confidence here. Why is it? Not only is his prayer not feigned, like verse 1, his prayer life is not intermittent. It's not hit or miss. It's a regular, persistent, long-standing pattern. I have called upon thee. Lord, this isn't the first time you've heard my voice on this line. I've done it regularly. You just think in life. Think in life. If you establish, if you have a business of your own, or you're a customer, and you establish a relationship, either with one customer that's a regular customer, he comes all the time, he does all his business with you, he doesn't turn away and dart from place to place to place to place. And by the way, just bunny trail. You know, as a Christian, you ought to try and maintain a pattern like that. Well, I can save 15 cents over there. So what? Forsake not thy friend and thy father's friend. Sometimes a business relationship, even if it costs a little more, if it's regular and persistent, it's worth it. First off, you may be able to win that person over. I've had an accountant, a good man, very expensive. I've had him for many years. Many accountants have pitched cheaper to me. I won't leave that man unless he retires or he leaves me. I like to maintain persistent, long-standing relationships. And it works in the business world. And if you have that relationship and you make a phone call, you know what that man will do? He'll put you ahead of someone else. Why? You have a long-standing relationship. What do you think God does with prayer? You just hit or miss with Him? You just show up when you're in trouble? And then you ignore Him all those months when things are going fine? But when you call upon Him on a regular basis and you keep the relationship going, then you have that confidence that God, Thou wilt hear me, verse 6. For Thou wilt hear me, O God. Because we have a regular relationship here. I mean, if it works in the world, you don't think it works in heaven? God respects that. God's no respecter of persons. You read when He respected the children of Israel when they cried unto Him in Exodus. That regular praying makes a difference to the Lord. Not just feigned lips. You don't want to fake your prayers. You don't want to be intermittent in your prayer. You want to be persistent. And then you'll know, God hears me. Thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me. Hear my speech. Show forth, verse 7, thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Again, David just showing us the sure mercies based on a heart of trust and faith in the Lord. Say, David was a great man. He wasn't trusting in his greatness. He was counting on the marvelous loving kindness of the Lord that saves by His right hand. And you know, the Pharisees did a lot of works, probably more than all of us put together. And they had no faith in God. And they were not justified, Jesus said. That Pharisee walked away after his prayer not being justified. And David was justified in the Old Testament. And you can be justified too. And why is it? It's because of not just God's loving kindness, His marvelous loving kindness. Marvelous is something that excites wonder. Just think about it. The God of the universe has an interest. Why art thou mindful of men? He's interested in us. And in His loving kindness and in the wonderful, marvelous way, the surpassing, incredible manner which God reached down to establish relationship with us. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, the marvelous loving kindness, the something that excites wonder. In verse 23, he uses that word. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What is marvelous? Well, his loving kindness. Well, he did something. What did he do? Well, verse 22. It's the stone which the builder refuses become the headstone of the corner. God was laying the cornerstone. Now, he laid it at Calvary's cross, but he had pictured it. Abraham saw his day. And Abraham told his children, who told Isaac, who told Jacob, who told Judah, all the way down the line, and David heard it. And it's the marvelous loving kindness as shown by God in the salvation work of the Messiah. And that's what David was counting on. And he's almost prophesying in the seventh verse, show thy marvelous loving kindness. Lift your son. Let everyone see him. Bring him. No, he did. He brought him centuries later. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which putteth their trust in thee. Nothing added. Not in thee plus the good works I do. Not in thee plus following the Mosaic law. Not in thee plus... No, in thee. Plus nothing, minus nothing. What about all those works of the Old Testament? No different than the works in the New Testament. They're the pocket change we add unto the gold of salvation. What if you don't do them? Well, you know, then you don't get any rewards in the millennial kingdom, just like the Jews in the Old Testament, like Lot. You'll see him in the millennial kingdom. He won't be sitting on a throne. He'll be there. Lot is a perfect picture of someone who wouldn't do any works, but still had a heart for the Lord, trusted in salvation. He's called just. He's called righteous. Yep. But he's a sorry saint. He's carnal. He's Lot. L-O-T. He's a Laodicean in the Old Testament. I mean, there he is. You don't want to be like that. You want to be like David. But that marvelous loving kindness does excite wonder, doesn't it?
Amen.
It's good to be saved. Amen. We were just smiling yesterday on the street corner, just smiling. Holding up the signs, waving, passing out tracts, preaching, and smiling. Why? Because of the marvelous loving kindness of the Lord. I don't know how many times I would preach my testimony during a message. 1993, I got saved. I was lost in 92. I got saved in 93. Why? It's the marvelous loving kindness of the Lord. We want to show it forth too. And the theme of this prayer is verse 8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The apple is the pupil. That's the pupil. It's the most sensitive part of the eye, and it's the part that allows the light to pass in. You know, the eye is the light of the body, and there's where light passes in. We're naturally given to protecting our eyes. If something comes by our eyes, we blink. We protect the apple of our eye better than anything. And that's how David wants to be kept, in the closest, most sensitive part of the Lord's being. What David is doing here is he's actually applying the law of sowing and reaping. Remember what he said in verse 4? He says, concerning the works of men, the paths of the destroyer, I've been kept from them by the word of thy lips. Go to Proverbs 7, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, keep me as the apple of thy eye. Proverbs 7. I did this, Lord, and I did it because I trusted in thy word. Proverbs 7, 1 and 2. My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. And David said, you know, I took that word of yours and it was precious to me. Better than spoil. Purer than honey. I esteemed it more than my necessary food. I would look upon these words. I'd let mine eyes look right on And it was the apple of mine eye. Law of sowing and reaping. See? So what does God say? Go to Zechariah chapter 2. The Lord is speaking to Zion, which is the city of David, in verses 6 and 7. And he says in verse 8 regarding Zion, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Law of sowing and reaping. If you're going to take that word and you're going to make it the most precious thing in your life because it shows you Jesus Christ, and you keep it as the apple of your eye, then God's going to put you in the apple of his eye. And anyone that harms you, God will bring the sentence forth from heaven. You mean right now? No. But you'll see one day. You'll see one day when God evens the score and the judgment comes. It'll be wonderful. God will protect you. It'll be the apple of his eye. Now you remember in that Psalm, or that Proverbs, it said, "My son, keep my words, keep my commandments, keep my law." Let me help you if you're a Christian. That's a King James Bible. All right? Okay. If you're keeping another Bible, you got a rotten apple. And that ain't the apple of God's eye. I want to help you, Christian. I want to be your friend. I know you're lied to by other pastors and teachers. There is a perfect Bible that is the apple of God's eye. And you need it. It will change your walk with God. I've got testimonies all through this audience. You keep that as the apple of your eye, and God will protect you. Go back to where we were in Psalm 17. "Keep me under the shadow. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." When they built Solomon's temple, they had the wings of the cherubs that stretched forth over the ark. And to be under those wings, you had to be right next to the ark. That's the mercy seat. That's where you want to be. Psalm 91, that in the secret place that abide under thy wings shall be kept. You read that 91st Psalm about how you're kept. God will hide you. And you got to get close to the ark. You remember what was kept in the ark? The law. Remember that Bible? That's the law. That's God's word. God's word is law on planet Earth, even though most earthlings haven't figured it out. But we have. So there's the theme. Now David's going to contrast here in verses 9, 10, and 11, 12. He's going to contrast after he's set forth the character of David, the man David, based upon his trust in the Messiah and the Word of God, with the character of the wicked man. He's going to say, compare these things, Lord. There is a difference. There is a difference. Verse 9, the wicked that oppress me, they load, they burden me. My deadly enemies who compass me about. Now, historically, you think about the time when David was up in the mountains there. And it says in, I think, 1 Samuel chapter 23, one of those verses, and it said, "And Saul's men compassed the mountain." Historically, they came after and they came around him. And I just want to tell you something about your Christian walk as you grow in grace and knowledge. Initially, the force you'll feel against you is one of oppression. You go out there and you want to give the gospel to someone. And it's like you feel a spiritual pressure. You ever notice that? Have you ever been with family or friends or coworkers at a kitchen table or a cafeteria or having coffee, and you want to say something about the Lord and the Bible, and you just feel like a pressure. There's an oppression there. You ever feel that? Okay, well, that's one of the things that the devil uses, is that spiritual pressure. He's blowing that wind against you. Now's not the time to talk. You shouldn't say anything right now. Now's not a good... And you need some sensitivity. But you feel that pressure. That's only the first step. when you make yourself known, as David did, a man after God's heart, what happens eventually is they'll come past you, they'll come after you. And they'll hunt you down. And they'll look for trouble with you. And they'll come after you with snide questions and different remarks. They'll come pass you about. That's how the wicked behave. They oppress and they come pass. Verse 10, they're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. Now we won't run the literal references on the fat. That would be Job 15:27 and Psalm 73:7. And it just basically that in a nation like that, that was an agrarian nation. Look, folks, we're lucky. We live in America. Like the song says, times are changing. Now the poor get fat. But back then, poor people weren't fat. And in other countries around the world, poor people aren't fat. Rich people got fat. And so literally he's talking about, you know, the king is after me. He's a big fat guy. He's well fed. He's rich. But spiritually, he's referring to, go to Jeremiah 5. These wicked people are enclosed in their own fat. Jeremiah 5. Verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. They overpass the deeds of the wicked. I mean, it just gets worse and worse and worse with each generation. He's talking about spiritual wickedness, fat enclosing them. Where's the fat enclosing them? Back up to the book of Isaiah and go to Isaiah 6. And Jesus made mention of this in Matthew 13, but we'll look at the Isaiah reference that Jesus quoted from. Verse 10, and make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. And what happens? David's going to show the difference of the character. Remember, I told you, the difference is going to be which direction their heart is pointed in. Maybe like this. And David's purposed with his mouth and with his heart to go toward the Messiah and the Christ. And these people are purposed to go away from God. Why is there so little truth in the public school system? Why is there so little truth in the university? Why is there so little truth in the world? Because they decided to shut this book and try and find truth. But you can't find truth apart from this book. Amen. Thy word is truth. So what happens? You put layers of grease and fat and thickness on your own heart. And that's what they're enclosed in. They're enclosed in the wicked layers of deceit and lies that they've put over their own heart. That's why we have so much trouble trying to bring them to Christ. I guess every time we're working with them, it's like sanding one layer off of fat off their heart. And next time we come, we got to sand another layer off. And finally, we got to get them to the point where they're sensitive again and they feel it. It's like having a callus on you. You know, you finally get down far enough where there's some live skin. But they're waxed over in fat. The wicked are enclosed in their fat. Back to where we were in Psalm 17. Verse 10. And therefore, with their mouth, they speak proudly. They say the dumbest things. Against God. They have, 11, now compassed us in our steps. And little by little, we even see the machinations at work right now in our country. As little by little, they're getting ready to compass us in our steps. And my son was just telling me about that Bible study in San Diego how long ago, a couple weeks ago, I don't know how long ago. They've been having a home Bible study in this one house in San Diego. It's been a regular event for many, many months. On Friday nights, the people would gather together, they'd have some dinner, and then they'd fellowship, and then they'd have Bible study. And we did that for years in our home. And a couple weeks ago, they were having it, and the police showed up and broke it up and said, this is illegal. You can't do this. No home Bible studies without a permit. They're compassing us in our steps. That's the way it's going to go. That's the method of the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist that now worketh already. And David saw that spirit at work. They, verse 11, they've compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. The lion, of course, in 2 Peter is the devil. That's who's behind this. And he's greedy, and he lurks. And they set their eyes, verse 11, bowing down to the earth. They don't have the upward look. The characteristic of this wicked man, you'll see as he sums it up in verse 14, is there is no God. There's nothing spiritual. It's all material and physical. If I can't perceive it with my five senses, it doesn't exist. It's earthly, carnal, sensual. That's it. So David prays. He says in verse 13, arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast them down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. Now watch a couple curious phrases. The wicked, which is thy sword. From men, which are thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world. Time out. The wicked is thy sword, and the men of the world are thy hand. I was speaking to a young man that got out of prison couple days ago about the Lord, and he said he had learned some things in prison about the Lord. I think he learned charismatic doctrine, and he doesn't like God, and he doesn't like praying to God because God doesn't answer his prayers. Well, if you're given the wrong prayers, if you're given charismatic prayers, God doesn't answer those. And so I tried to explain to him, son, the difference between the truth of the Bible. And the truth of the Bible is the world is a dangerous place, mostly dark and with a little light. And man allowed sin to enter into this world, and God is allowing the ripple to go forth. Now one day he'll wind up with the work, but right now you're in a dangerous place. You can either navigate this maze alone, or you can have God with you as you navigate it. But God is going to use the hand of men to fulfill prophecy. Go, for example, to Isaiah 10. Watch this. He uses them. He uses the wicked even for his own means. They're like, God's in a chess game, you know, with the devil. And the devil's got his black pieces. And God has his white pieces. And God sometimes will even direct the devil, move that pawn here and take my rook. And he'll do that. It's okay, it's my rook. I'm going to get it back at the end of the game anyways. I'm God. But I can sacrifice him right now. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself, against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if there were no wood? What are you talking about, Lord? He's saying, okay, I'm using an axe, I'm using a rod, it's doing some work. It's in my hand. Go back to verses 5 through 7. He was sending the Assyrians against his nation. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him, the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation. That would be Israel. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 7. Howbeit he mean it not so, neither does his heart think so. He thinks, I'm doing this all by myself. God says, no, I'm using him as my spanking hand. I'm using him. Why? Okay, look, I understand that we have perfect righteousness with God in our heart, but our practical righteousness often doesn't live up to our perfect righteousness, our positional righteousness. So what does God let happen to us? God allows temporal judgments to come against us. And God used the spanking hand of the men of this world sometimes. That's just it. And God will use them to fulfill prophecy. And we know these things are written. So you see all this stuff happening in our nation. You go, Lord, what are you going to do? He says, I'm using these men as my hand to fulfill the prophecy I've written. I told you the spirit of Antichrist would get bigger and bigger. One day it would finally pop up into a real Antichrist. I told you there'd be a one world government. I told you this was all going to happen. Why are you so surprised?
Amen.
These things are written that ye may know. Go back to where you were in Psalm 17. The wicked is thy sword. 13, the wicked, of course, is the devil. One of the ways he was used as a sword for a long time is Hebrews 2. He had the power over death. And today he continues to be used as a sword to give deadly thoughts to people that lead them into a life of sin, that the wages of which is death. And, of course, you don't have to follow him. You can get a Bible and follow Jesus Christ. You can make your own choice. Choose ye whom you will serve. But the Lord is permitted. This is a dangerous planet. That's why you want Jesus Christ. So he concludes this psalm with the difference between the desire of the wicked in verse 14 and the desire of the righteous in verse 15. Verse 14, men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. Why? God's merciful. He brings up the sun. He brings the rain. He allows them to dig for gold and platinum. He allows them to go out and have treasures. He allows them to do agriculture. He allows them to do all those things. But that's where their heart is. They're full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. All they want is the temporal and the here and the now and the physical and the carnal and the sensual. That's all they want. That's the wicked. Well, what do you want, David? Verse 5, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. All I want one day is to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All I look forward to is the day of my resurrection, when I'm like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I no longer sin, and the presence of sin is removed from me once and for all. That's my greatest desire. That's the desire of a righteous man. He doesn't want the here and the now. He wants to be like Jesus Christ. That's the desire of his heart. So David had purposed in his heart, the only thing that satisfies me is when I'll be just like the Christ I'm looking forward to. God says, then I'm going to impute righteousness to you. Is that your desire? Don't you want to be like Jesus Christ? Not only have him in your heart, but one day be able to wear him on your sleeve and everyone will know. And that's the desire of the righteous. And with that type of desire, you'll be kept as the apple of God's eye and hidden under the shadow of his wings. A great salvation. The marvelous loving kindness of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 17 and contrasting for us the difference between those whose eyes are in this world and those whose eyes are set toward the mark of the high prize of this high calling of God in Christ Jesus and Jesus himself. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to only be satisfied with his likeness. And we look forward to the day when we awake with the glorified body and can worship the Lord Jesus Christ and cry, thou art worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.